As you can tell, we weren't entirely sure what to do with this morning. We weren't entirely sure how many people to expect today. We weren't sure what the roads were going to be like. We weren't sure who was going to be able to be here. And so we kind of have put together on the spur of the moment this alternate service from what we usually do. And the service, as was planned for this Sunday, we're pushing to next week. And so similarly, the sermon that I had planned to preach today, we're going to actually do next week. That's going to be the passage from 3 John. So you can plan on studying that or looking at it if you have a chance this week, 3 John verses 5 through 8. We'll look at those verses next Sunday. So today, I was trying to think of a message that would relate to the subject that we've been thinking about through the month of January, and that wouldn't be too far outside those bounds. What we've been talking about, if you haven't been with us, is what our vision is as a church, what we've been called to do, what our mission is meant to be. And we've been seeing how our mission biblically is to make disciples. Jesus called his people to make disciples. I actually thought about putting together a message on the subject of what it really means to be a Christian. I think sometimes Christianity, getting saved, becoming a Christian, a lot of times people think of those things as just, you know, it's how you get out of going to hell. You know, you don't want to go to hell, so you accept Jesus as your Savior, and now you don't have to go to hell. And that's kind of the sum total of what Christianity is. But in the Scriptures, it's much more than that. And in fact, not going to hell when you die, not suffering God's wrath when you die, that's a major blessing from God, but it's almost a side effect of what true salvation is. Salvation means being one of God's people. And because you're one of God's people, you will not suffer God's wrath because Jesus suffered it in your place. But as one of God's people, we are called to follow in God's footsteps. We are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he called the disciples, said, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And right from that very beginning, Jesus calls his people to imitate him in his work of making disciples. So the first thing that he says to the disciples is, "I'll make you fishers of men." One of the last things that he says before he ascends into heaven is, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And so in between that, he models that for them. He sends them out on the mission of discipleship. And then throughout the New Testament, we see the church doing just that, making disciples. And so that's what we've been trying to refocus our attention as a church on in this first month of this new year, our mission of discipleship. We are meant to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. This morning, what I want to do, though, is talk about what success in that mission is going to look like, what victory in that mission is going to look like. We have to know what true victory is. We have to know what the measurement really is. So follow along. I'm going to read Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 through 22, and then we'll spend some time talking about it this morning. Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 through 22. Here's what it says. "The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Victory in our mission is going to look different than anything we had ever expected, but it will result in greater joy than we had ever dreamed. That's what I'd like to impress upon you this morning. We have to know what victory looks like. We have to know what the end goal is in order to proceed towards it in a wise way. Maybe you've heard that old cliche, measure twice, cut once. You ever heard that used in woodworking and things like that? You measure something twice in order to make sure you get it right. That way you only have to cut it once. You know, instead of the way that I typically do it, which is to measure it once, assume I've got it right, and then have to go back to Lowe's to get more supplies because I did it wrong the first time. That's my normal way of doing things. But the cliche says, and it's a proverb, it's something you're supposed to do, measure twice, cut once. The idea is know ahead of time what you need, know what your goal is, and make sure you're aimed at the proper goal so that you can get there well. In the last house that we lived in, it was an old house filled with wallpaper. Everything was wallpapered. The kitchen was wallpapered. The bathrooms were wallpapered. And it was a parsonage. It was a church-owned house. And we took it upon ourselves to help the church by updating the house a little bit. And so we ripped out all of the wallpaper, just ripped it all down and repainted all the places where there was wallpaper. And with one exception, that was in one of the front bathrooms in this house, we decided, you know, instead of painting here after we take down this old wallpaper, we're going to put up new wallpaper, more updated wallpaper. It's going to look really good. It didn't look really good, mostly because we didn't do it very well. But we got this wallpaper, we ordered it, and we brought it in, and we started hanging it up. We'd never hung wallpaper before, and we'd hung it up. It was a small bathroom. How bad can it be, right? And we got all the way around this small rectangular bathroom, and there was one area right behind the door. As you opened the door, it was right behind the door, and it was just this narrow strip, and that was all I had left, right? And I thought, you know what? I know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to put the wallpaper up there, and you're supposed to measure it. You're supposed to mark it and cut it. And there's a whole process that you do when you hang wallpaper, right? I don't need to do that. Right? This is what I said to myself. I don't need to do that. It's a small strip. It can't be more than like that, right? So I'm just going to cut the wallpaper. I'm probably going to cut it bigger than I need to. And that way, I'll put it up there, and I'll have some room to cut it and make it fit the way it needs to fit. And so I eyeballed it, and I didn't even measure once, let alone measure twice. I didn't even measure once, and I just cut the wallpaper, and I hung it up, and it wasn't even close. Like, I mean, there wasn't even a respectable gap that you can just say, it's behind the door, who cares? It just looked absurd. And I thought, are my eyeballs that bad when I eyeball it? It looked terrible. But thankfully, my wife was able to come in and patch it and make it look acceptable. And then a year later, we ripped that out and painted it anyway. So what are you going to do? But here's the point. You have to know exactly what the end goal is, right? That's why we measure. That's why we are careful about what we're doing. That's why we want to have a correct vision of where we're headed and what the end goal is so that we know properly how to get there. What are we heading towards? What does success in our mission look like? What does victory in our mission look like? Victory in our mission, much like for the ancient Israelites, victory in our mission will look different than anything we've ever expected, but it will result in a greater joy than anything we've ever dreamed. Just to give us a little background about what's going on here in the book of Ezra, in the passage that we just read, you have to understand that this is a time in Israel's history where the Israelites had spent 70 years as exiles from their native home, from the promised land, the land of Israel. The Lord had punished them by taking them away from the land of Israel, taking them into the land of Babylon, Assyria, and later Persia, and after 70 years, according to his promise, he brings them back. As it says here, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, these are the foreign pagan kings that God, because he is the sovereign of all things, works in their hearts so that they allow the Israelites to go back to their native land. And as they go back, they work on several projects. They work on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They work on rebuilding the city. But one of the major projects that they undertake as they return to the city of Jerusalem is to rebuild the temple of God. Solomon, if you know anything about the history of Israel, Solomon built the original temple. It was a grand edifice, one of the wonders of the ancient world, but it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians earlier in Israel's history. And so now they want to rebuild that temple. The temple was the visible sign of God's presence with his people. The temple was the place where the sacrifices to God were made. The temple was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The temple was the place where God met his people. In fact, as we'll see in a few minutes, at the dedication of that first temple in Solomon's day, they saw the glory of God come down from heaven and rest on the temple. And so it was very important to the Israelites when they first returned to the promised land, when they first returned to Jerusalem, to rebuild the house of God, to rebuild the temple. And so that's what they worked on. They worked on it under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra's a priest. Nehemiah was kind of a royal governor, attaché, that type of a thing. Zerubbabel was the name of the local governor at this point in Israel's history. And these are kind of the leaders of Israel, and they're working on rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. And that's where we enter the picture in the passage that we're reading this morning. They've just finished the temple. They finished rebuilding the house of God, and now they're dedicating it to the Lord. They were, in that sense, experiencing a kind of victory, a kind of success, a major milepost of things that they had been working towards. But what they found, as we'll see, is that victory looked different than they thought it would. Victory looked different than they thought it would. But even though it was different than they thought it was going to be, there was still mixed into that victory a great joy which came to them only from the Lord. Victory in our mission will look different than anything we've ever expected, but it will result in a greater joy than anything we've ever dreamed. Here's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to see, first of all, that our victory belongs to God. Secondly, that our victory is not measured by outward appearances. And thirdly, that our victory is measured by true transformation. So let's get into it. First of all, our victory belongs to God. Look again at verses 14, 15, and 16. It says, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Let's pause there. First thing that we want to notice is that victory for the Jews belonged to God. Victory for the Jews belonged to God. Their success is attributed to the prophesying of God's prophets. It says that they built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, which I think is an interesting statement. They prospered through the prophesying of these prophets of God. In other words, if it hadn't been for God's word that was delivered to them through God's prophets, they would not have been able to succeed in their work. This was an integral part of their success. The coming of God's word to them. We have the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah in our Old Testament. In fact, we're going to reference Haggai there in just a minute. Their success, first of all, is attributed to the prophesying of God's prophets. It's also attributed to the decree of God himself. They finished their building by the decree of God. God is sovereign over all of these things. And their success comes because God has decreed it. In fact, so much so that the mediation of the Persian kings here is almost mentioned as a side note. Yeah, there was Cyrus and Darius, Artaxerxes. They were there. God used them. They're important figures in history. But that's not really the main point. The people of Israel succeeded because God decreed it to be so. God is the one who decreed that the Jews would return from exile. In fact, you can go back into the history sections of the Old Testament and see this. Before the Jews even go into exile, when the exile is still being prophesied, and then later when they actually do go into exile, one of the things that's said there at the end of 2 Chronicles is that they'll be in exile for 70 years and then they'll return. Right? It was prophesied right from the beginning. In fact, you can go back even further than that into the prophecy of Isaiah 150 years ahead of time and see him prophesying by name about Cyrus and how God would use him to lead his people back from exile to Israel. This is all God's orchestration. None of this happened by accident. The people of Israel are there prospering and building according to God's word because it's been decreed by God. Victory for the Jews in this sense belongs to God. And the application that I want to suggest to you is that victory for us belongs to God as well. Victory belongs to God. God is sovereign over all things, including the work of discipleship, the mission of discipleship that we have been sent on. God is sovereign over discipleship. He's sovereign over salvation and sanctification. He's sovereign over what happens when a person is saved, and he's sovereign over what happens as they grow in their relationship with him. And that's what discipleship is, right? One of the things that we've said about discipleship, a disciple is a follower who learns all through his life, who continuously learns. And God is sovereign over that spectrum. He's sovereign over it. I'm thinking of verses like John 3, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is like a wind. The wind blows where it wills. No one knows where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with anyone who is born of that Spirit, who is born again, who is born from above. In other words, it's not under the control of humanity. It's under the control of God. I'm thinking of what Jesus says in John 6, that none can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. None can come to me unless the Father draws him. In fact, he says that over and over again in John 6, 37, 44, 65. As though Jesus is trying very deliberately to pound home to his listeners and to us by extension that if we have come to him, it's not because we just made a decision to do it. It's because the Father has drawn us. Right? God is sovereign over this. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. God is sovereign over all of this. He's sovereign over our sanctification as well as over our salvation. Do you remember the verses in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Do you remember that? It's this idea that we're supposed to be deliberate about putting into practice the things that we know are true, the things that we have seen in Christ and we have seen imitated in his apostles. We work out our salvation. We put into practice the truth of God in our lives. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God in you who works according to his good purpose. You see? So the point of this is not to say that we are not responsible beings either in our salvation or in our sanctification. Of course we are. Of course we are. We're called to. The Bible calls us to follow Christ. It calls us to walk with Christ. It calls us to work out our salvation. But make no mistake that when we succeed in those things, when we do come to Christ to be saved, when we do walk with him, when we do resist temptation, when we are more and more sanctified in our earthly lives, the cause of that is not our great holiness or our wisdom or our strength. The cause is God. Our victory belongs to God. And since God is sovereign, we have to understand that our victory belongs to him. Victory is his, and victory in our mission is his. He has called us to this mission of making disciples, drawing people to Christ, pointing them to Christ. Victory in that mission belongs to him. We need to wrap our minds around that. It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that because churches always want to take grand steps and do grand things in order to bring people in to fill up the pews, right? Whatever it takes to fill the pews, whatever it takes to fill the offering plates, whatever it takes to grow the church, right? And so we do all kinds of things. We experiment with music and we experiment with special events and we experiment with clothing and sermon styles and we do all kinds of things in order to appeal to all kinds of people, in order to try to draw all kinds of people in, right? And it's not that there's no value in thinking through those ideas, but as we think through those things, we always have to remember that victory, success, reaching the goal in discipleship does not depend on how well we subscribe to some kind of methodology. It doesn't depend on how well we go about the work. It depends entirely upon God. victory belongs to God. Our victory belongs to God. That's the first thing that I want to draw out of these verses for us. The second thing is this: our victory is not measured by outward appearances. Our victory is not measured by outward appearances. Look at what happens in the story. It says in verse 16, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And then it goes on to describe, as we've read, how they celebrated the Passover as was prescribed in the law of Moses. Here's what I want to point out to you. It may appear, as you read this, that this is a pretty spectacular celebration, right? I mean, they offer 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, 12 male goats. That's a lot of dead animals, right? That's a lot of animals that are being slaughtered in order to dedicate this house and make offerings to the Lord. And it sounds pretty impressive in terms of its scope and scale. Okay. But as we read this, we're supposed to weigh this against the dedication of the first temple. All right. And maybe your knowledge of Old Testament history isn't broad enough to remember this, but if you were to go back into 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and read about the dedication of Solomon's temple, one of the things that you would find is that when the first temple was dedicated, Solomon had 22,000 oxen offered and 120,000 sheep. So compare these two events. This one isn't very impressive, is it? It's much smaller in scale. Not only is this dedication much smaller in scale, but the temple itself is much smaller in scale. You can read earlier on in the recordings of Ezra how when the foundation of this temple is first completed, and those people in Israel who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple, when they saw the foundation of the new temple, they wept. And Ezra describes this incongruous scene where the returned exiles are rejoicing because they've reached this milestone in the completion of the foundation of the temple. This is something they've been longing for and praying for 70 years, and now they've got it. And so the younger people are all excited, and they're rejoicing, and they're singing, and they're praising God. And the older men are weeping because they remember Solomon's temple and how grand it was, how big it was, how huge it was. And this temple is just nothing by comparison. Victory for the Jews, though, is not to be measured by outward appearance. It's not to be measured by outward appearance. This temple is smaller. The dedication ceremony is not as impressive. Not only that, but even more importantly, something else that looks disappointing about what happens here in Ezra. And that is that, again, if you compare the dedication of this temple with the dedication of Solomon's temple back in 2 Chronicles, what you find is that when Solomon's temple was dedicated, when the offerings are made, a miracle occurs. The heavens open and the glory of God descends on the temple. Sometimes Old Testament buffs like to call it the Shekinah glory of God. It's the dwelling glory. It seems to have something to do with the pillar of smoke and cloud and fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness journeys. And that somehow comes and descends on Solomon's temple. It fills it up so much that it says that the priests can't even perform their duties. It's obvious, in other words, to everyone in Solomon's day that God is putting his stamp of approval on that temple. He is there. And we know God is everywhere, but he is somehow visibly, tangibly present at that temple in a way that he's not in other places, or that he doesn't reveal himself in other places. And here, at the dedication of the temple in Ezra's day, you don't see anything like that happening. There's no return of the visible glory of God. That doesn't occur. But that doesn't mean that they were not successful or victorious. And it's into this situation that Haggai the prophet speaks. And I want to read to you something that Haggai wrote. Remember, Haggai is one of these, along with Zechariah, who God specifically mentions here as being instrumental in supporting the Jewish people during this time. In Haggai's prophecy, in chapter 2, he says this: in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And here's what it said. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who is the governor of Judah. And speak to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. This is the word of God through Haggai to the people. So understand what's happening. They've rebuilt the temple. It's much smaller. Their means are much more meager. Their dedication service is much more modest. They don't see God's glory descending. And yet God says, don't worry. I'm with you. My spirit is in your midst. I know you don't see it the same way I showed it to Solomon and his contemporaries, but I'm there. I'm with you nonetheless. You see, you cannot judge victory by outward appearances. You can't. That's what God is saying to the Jews in Ezra's day, and that's what he's saying to us as well, too. Victory for us is not to be measured by outward appearances. Churches, again, do this in a number of different ways. We tend to measure success in our mission by the number of people we have in attendance, or the number of baptisms we score, or the number of people who get saved, or the amount of money in the bottom line in our monthly budget reports, or there's innumerable ways that we kind of look for marks of success. But all of that those are outward signs, right? And don't misunderstand me. It's not that those things aren't important, right? I mean, if a church is dwindling down and down and down and less people are coming, maybe that's a sign of some sickness. If nobody's ever getting saved, if nobody's ever sharing the gospel, that's a problem, right? So these things are important, but all they are signals or symptoms or signs. They are not reliable marks of success. They cannot be. Because remember, victory is not judged by outward appearance. It's not measured by outward appearance. It wasn't for the Jews in Ezra's day, and it isn't for us either. So, two ideas so far. Our victory belongs to God. Secondly, our victory is not measured by outward appearance. The third thing that I want to suggest to you this morning is that our victory is measured by true transformation. Look at how the story continues. It says, verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. And so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. They kept it with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. Victory for the Jews, victory for us, it's not measured by outward appearances, it's measured by true transformation. We see this true transformation in the heart of the Israelites in that they engage in the Passover in this remarkable way. And here's something that maybe you don't notice in your first reading of this, but if you were to go backward through the pages of the Bible, one of the things you would notice is that this is the first time that we have a recording of the Israelites celebrating the Passover in the Promised Land since the days of Joshua. Now, I don't know for sure. I don't want to say this too strongly. It doesn't mean that they never had, okay? The fact that it's not recorded doesn't mean it didn't happen. That's called an argument from silence. We don't want to build too much on that. But it's a noticeable absence, isn't it? We never have any recording of the Israelites celebrating Passover since the days of Joshua, when they first entered the land, until now. And when you take that fact, combined with the fact that one of the charges levied against the Israelites when they first are sent into exile is that they had failed to keep the festivals which God had ordained, it leads to at least a suggestion that maybe this is actually the first time that they've obeyed the words of Moses, the commands of God about keeping the Passover. or at any rate, it's the first time that they do it in such a thorough way. This is a sign of their transformation. This is a sign that this is a new people. Their hearts are engaged in worship as opposed to the empty worship of their ancestors. It says, verse 22, they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy. One of the other passages that I was considering preaching on this morning is Isaiah 58, where Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, condemns the people of Israel because they were doing the outward trappings of religion, but their hearts weren't in it. They were making sacrifices at the temple, and they were kind of saying and doing some of the right things in an outward way, but their hearts weren't in their worship. But this is not that. This is not that. This is worship that is filled with heartfelt joy. It says they're joyful because the Lord had made them joyful. Victory for us is measured by a similar transformation. Victory for us will be measured by seeing ourselves transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We can then engage in true worship. We can have lives that are committed to Christ out of love rather than out of duty. I mean, just pause and think about that for a second. How often do we do things out of a sense of duty rather than out of a sense of joy? I mean, think about the last time you shared the gospel with somebody. First of all, has it been any time recently? But secondly, as you think about the last time you shared the gospel with somebody, did you do it because you just are so excited about who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Or did you do it because you know as a Christian that's kind of what you're supposed to do, and you know, maybe you'll get a chance to tell somebody you shared the gospel with somebody, you know? There's a duty involved in a lot of things that we do as Christians. But listen, duty is meant to be a servant. It's meant to get us over the gap and get us into the place where we can act out of joy, out of pleasure, out of love for God, out of a desire to see God glorified. There's a place for doing things out of a sense of duty. But if we only ever act out of a sense of duty, then something is wrong. And when our hearts are truly transformed, Then we are living lives that are close to Christ out of a sense of love and worship. We will long to commune with God. Our victory will be measured by seeing ourselves transformed in this way. It'll be measured by seeing those around us transformed more and more into Christ's image as well. We will see other church members transformed in this way. We've talked about how one of our jobs in discipleship is to disciple one another and help one another grow in Christ. That's what we do as we gather together in settings like this and in our Bible studies and in our home groups and in our informal gatherings times when we're together with God's people and we help one another love Jesus more. And we show one another things about God that they weren't able to see on their own. Doesn't that happen? Isn't that the best thing that happens when you study the Bible together? Is that somebody else says, you know, here's something that I never noticed. And they say something about a verse and you go, oh my goodness, I never thought of that before. I never saw that before. Or they say, here's what I love about God. Here's what God did this week and showed himself strong in my life. And they share something with you. And your heart is filled with joy in who God is. That's what we do with one another. That's how we disciple one another. And that's how our lives are transformed together. We will be able to measure our effectiveness in pursuit of our mission when we understand what true victory is. It's true discipleship. It's true conformity to Christ for ourselves and for those around us. So my question as we conclude this morning is, are we measuring victory in our mission properly? Are we measuring it right? The heart transformation that is the proper result of true discipleship, that's our goal. Are we measuring it right? And how does God go about this work of giving his people true joy and truly transformed hearts? I love what Haggai the prophet says at the end of that section that I read for you a minute ago, as he's reminding the people to be strong in the Lord, even though they don't see the Shekinah glory of God descending from heaven. He says, I'm still there, I'm still in your midst. And after that he says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Which is a totally absurd thing to say. I mean, if I can say that with all respect to God, that's an absurd statement to make. The latter glory, the later glory, the last glory of the house will be greater than the first. It was tangibly obvious to everyone that that was not true. This second temple is smaller. The sacrifices are fewer. The glory of God is not there in a visible way. How can the later glory of this house be greater than the first glory? He says, "In this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. And as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see that although the Shekinah glory, the cloud of smoke and fire didn't descend from heaven and dwell on the temple in Ezra's day, as time marched on, Jesus Christ did come into that city and he did enter that temple. And Jesus is the one who would later say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up," speaking of himself. "In this place I'll give peace." And its latter glory will be greater than its first. This is how God accomplishes his mission through Jesus Christ. Let's recommit ourselves to the mission. Let's recommit ourselves to viewing the mission properly and understanding what true victory is. It's not great buildings. It's not huge numbers of people. It's not lots of money in the offering plate. Victory is seeing our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Take just a minute and think in silence. Pray about this. Give yourselves to the Lord more wholly. And then after just a minute of silent thought and prayer, Bob's going to come back. We're going to sing one more song together as we wrap it up.